Vision Life Ministries presents this introduction and information recording to help you better understand the ministry of deliverance. Now, the founder of Vision Life Ministries, Dr. Henry Malone.
Let me introduce myself to you. I am Dr. Henry Malone of Vision Life Ministries. You will soon be coming to see me to do a personal ministry session. Before you come, please do some things for me. Number one, I need you to bring this audio recording with you to the session. Number two, be sure you have listened to this audio recording at least 2 times. The last time you listened to this audio recording should be the day or the night before you come to the session. You may listen to this audio recording as many times as you desire. Number three, preparation for coming to the ministry session. Often we are asked about preparation. Number one, be on time. Number two, bring this audio recording with you and give it to me or to my secretary or to the person doing your personal ministry. You do not have to fast. We do not make this requirement of you. You can fast if you wish. It would be a help if you do fast and a blessing to you, but it is not a requirement. Often people ask if they must fast. No, you must not fast, but you can fast. Number four, please be on time and ready to receive ministry. Have your heart prepared. There will be other people with me who will be assisting me in the ministry time. You will receive professional care from me and from my team. You will be greatly blessed and your life will be changed. So come prepared for a God encounter and a divine time with the Lord. Number five, you will receive instructions on the location of our offices. If you do not understand the map or the directions, please call the ministry office and someone will assist you in understanding the map and the directions. Number six, we receive people on a love offering basis. Before you come, please pray and ask God what you are to give to our ministry. We're asking you to give us a liberal love offering as possible. This is the altar by which we live. You can give in cash, check, or credit card. We do not demand a price or a fee for our ministry to you, but we do ask you to give us a liberal love offering. Now, may the Lord bless you, and we're very happy that you are coming for ministry. We will be praying for you, and we will be prepared to receive you. Thank you for choosing to come for ministry at Vision Life Ministries. Now, let me introduce myself to you as relating to ministry. I've been in ministry 41 years. 28 of those years, I was a senior pastor. I pastored one church in Irving for 21 years. I left the pastor in 1989 as a word from the Lord. I'm now speaking and teaching and doing ministry, doing schools, doing internships, writing books, and ministering to people on an individual basis. In 1973, I was pastoring a church, praying for revival, minding my own business, asking God to come in a powerful way. One day, God showed up, and we didn't know what to do with him when he got there. Our lives totally changed. He came in such a powerful way, we did not know what to expect of him. We had a powerful encounter with God. A 3-day meeting turned into a 3-week meeting, and my life was changed forever. I'd never heard the word deliverance in a religious setting. I'd heard about deliverance from other things, but never in a religious setting. So I went through deliverance myself, and it so changed my life. If I had not known that I was born again, I would have said I got saved in 1973 because of the change that took place in my life. I have since gone through many deliverance sessions in my life. Many changes have occurred. I'd liken deliverance unto peeling an onion. You get the hard outer layer off the first time, and then you keep peeling and keep peeling and keep peeling until there's nothing left but the essence of the onion. I believe this is what God does with us. God keeps on taking off layer after layer after layer after layer until we are made into the image of God according to His likeness, according to the word of Philippians 1:6. God is interested in cleaning us up till there's nothing left in us but Him. Now, there are two more things I would want to share with you about my 1973 experience. God thrust me into the arena immediately after I went through deliverance and said to me, "Here's your red cape, and here comes the bulls. You better learn to do something with them." I didn't know one thing about deliverance. I had nobody to teach me. I had no mentor. The only people that would talk to you about deliverance in 1973 was a psychiatrist who was going to lock you away in a mental hospital for the rest of your life, or some crazy, off-the-wall, kooky people who were spitting up demons in jugs and throwing up in buckets and carrying on in ways that I knew was not scriptural. But I knew I was not in either one of those camps, but I knew something real and genuine had happened in my life. So I began to search the Word. I began to cry out to God. I fell off every mountain you could fall off of. I got stuck in every mud hole you could get stuck in. I experienced all sorts of things. Some of them worked and some of them didn't work. And I just kept crying out to God. Along the way, I could not find anything written. Nothing had been written in 1973. It was not till 1976 that Pigs in the Parlor was written, and everybody thought it was such a wild, drastic book. Today, it's very mild and calm. Later on in the late 70s, I discovered John and Paula Sanford and began to try to relate to them and understand how inner healing and deliverance flowed together. I got some tapes from Derek Prince that a Pentecostal lady brought to me, which I was so grateful for, because somebody said some things that made me know I had not gone crazy and lost my mind. But in the 80s, I pursued everything that I could find that was written. I talked to everybody who would talk to me concerning the area of deliverance, and I began to get some understanding about what was happening in my life. Now, I would like to share with you what has come about in my pilgrimage in deliverance since 1973 to the present hour. How God has given me revelation on dealing with spiritual warfare. I want to share with you what we call the first level of spiritual warfare. Let's look at the basic spiritual warfare. I believe there are two ways in which the enemy gets into your life. One is called intrusion, and the other is called legal ground. According to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, we are to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There is no problem today understanding that the enemy is after us in all sorts of kinds of ways. And that first way is what we call intrusion. So let me talk to you a moment about intrusion. Intrusion, according to Webster's Dictionary, is the act of pushing or thrusting in, the act of putting on or coming in without being asked or wanted. We all know what an intruder is into our home. Someone who breaks in, forces their way into our house that was not invited, that we don't want, and believe that they're coming in to do us some kind of way, something harmful or wrong. Now, intrusion in the spiritual world is fiery darts at us, and we need to understand how to be able to deal with them. Circumstances sometimes are often terrible. Things break around us. Couples are fighting. These are just more examples of intrusion. Satan wants to intrude into our life and get our attention off of God and get our attention onto him or onto the circumstances. Thus, the way he can stop us communing with the Lord. Why does God allow this when Satan has already been defeated at Calvary? Well, he allows this to teach us and to train us. Without intrusion, we would become independent and self-sufficient and proud and think we did not need God. So God's plan is to keep us constantly looking at him so that we have to draw our strength from the Lord. James 4, 7 and 8 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. So God has given us spiritual armor to protect us from the devil's intrusion. According to Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, we're to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit and of the Word, plus using prayer as a weapon. We're to put this armor on every day. So if we have our armor on, when Satan shoots his fiery darts at us, we just lift up our shield of faith and we quench those fiery darts. Now the purpose of intrusion is to get our eyes off of God so we no longer communicate with him and get our eyes on the circumstances. And if we get our eyes on the circumstances, the devil will be able to defeat us every time. This is how he got to Eve in the garden. He got our eyes off of God and got her eyes on her circumstance. Now, if the devil cannot defeat you with intrusion, he will try to defeat someone whose defeat will defeat you, like a spouse or a business associate or a close friend or your children or some pastor or religious leader. So Satan is not only intruding into your life personally, he will intrude into the lives of others to cause you to turn your eyes off of God and onto the circumstances. Satan's job is the same as it was in the beginning, to get man to break communion with the Lord. Now let us look at legal ground, the second way that Satan gets into our life. Legal ground is where Satan has a right to be in my life because someone in authority over me gave him that place or I gave him that place. Ephesians 4:27 says, give no place to the devil. You do understand that God never tells us to do things that we cannot do. I read nowhere in Scripture where it says, do not fly. Why? Because none of us can fly. God doesn't have to tell us not to fly because we can't. But we do read in Scripture many, many times where God constantly says to us, do not do this, do not lie, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not bear false witness, do not have any other gods before you. The Ten Commandments are the ten do nots, as some have called it, is simply God trying to say to us, don't give place to the devil. Now, in 2 Peter 2:19, the scripture says, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Satan seeks to master you with legal ground. Now, legal ground, we have discovered, has five doors. The doors to legal ground are ancestral bloodline curses, disobedience, inner vows and bitter root judgments, emotional trauma, and unforgiveness. Now, let us go through and look at these five doors. Door number one, bloodline curses. What is a curse? The curse is the opposite of a blessing, the calling down of evil on someone or something, to afflict, to bring a judgment. The word curse is used 230 times in Scripture. If God says it once, it's important. If God says it two or three times, it is very, very important. Remember, the Scripture says, a thing is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Then how much more important is it if God has said something 230 times in Scripture? It is very, very important. Some curses have their origin in previous generations, as we're talking about now, generational curses. Other curses are started by generations, or started by individual people. Some curses are just solely a choice of a person's own choosing. However that curse may come about, curses are not automatically broken in our lives. The Scripture says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, 13, and 14, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, everything that we receive from God must be a faith venture. Nothing is automatic in the Christian life. Jesus died on the cross that men might be saved. Are all men saved? No, all men are not saved. Everyone who comes to Jesus by faith and receives him is born again, but they had to appropriate what God did for them through Jesus on the cross. They had to appropriate that in their own life by faith. So is it in the curses. Curses are taken care of in Christ's death at the cross, but we must appropriate those curses, deliverance from those curses, through Christ Jesus. Now, let me talk about ancestral bloodline curses. Ancestral bloodline curses are generational curses, are family curses, whatever you want to call them. They're all the same thing. They started in a previous generation. These curses come down for us from previous generations, and they give us a strong bent or propensity towards certain sins and bondages in our lives. We pass from generation to generation these curses unless they are broken. These curses don't get old, they don't lose memory, they don't get Alzheimer's, they don't just quit because they get tired. They go from generation to generation to generation. They are caused by familiar spirits. A familiar spirit is simply a spirit that is familiar with your family. You are familiar with that spirit because you have grown up with that spirit from generation to generation. Now, four times in Scripture, God made this exact quotation, twice in Exodus, once in Numbers, and once in Deuteronomy. The word says this, God says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities or the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now let me go back and go over that scripture with you. God said, I will. When God makes a promise, he always keeps his promise. God said, I will visit the iniquities. The Hebrew word for iniquity is the word avon. It means a bentness toward, a rebellion, a perversity, a moral evil. Iniquity is more than the act of a particular sin. It is a system of behavior. It is a way of life. It seems as if this thing possesses us in our own way. It is that evil arm reaching out from the long of the past of our life, taking a hold of us and dragging us into a certain area. People often say to me, well, this is just the way my family's always been. I don't deny that your family's always been that way. But the question I ask is, who gave your family the right to be that way if it does not match up to the Word of God? God said, I will visit the sins of your fathers, or the iniquities of your fathers, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now let me put third and fourth generation in perspective for you. A fourth generation is your grandchildren's grandchildren. God said to me one day when my children were still in grade school, God said to me, Henry, unless you deal with the sins of your forefathers, unless you deal with the iniquities that are in your life, your grandchildren's grandchildren will deal with these sins. That slew me in my spirit. I fell on my face before God and cried out to God and said, God, help me deal with every iniquity of my forefather that my grandchildren's grandchildren do not have to deal with. Unless you live to be a very old person, unless you live many, many years, well past 100, you will never see your grandchildren's grandchildren, but they will see every sin that you do not deal with. So that is the perspective of four generations. Now let me also call your attention to the fact that it said that God would visit these upon the generation of those who hate him. I looked up the word hate in Webster's Unabridged Dictionary. The third definition for the word hate is the word indifference. The greatest way that I can hate you is through indifference. Just look at you like you are a no good person. You're not worth anything. You're a second class citizen. You're scum of under my feet. You are no good. I don't see you as having any value. This is where we understand how hate comes into our life. Hatred does not have to be a passionate thing where your fists are clenched and your teeth are clenched and you're enraged against an individual. Yes, that is one form of hate, but that is not the only form of hate. Indifference is a great form of hate. This is where all prejudice comes from. It comes from the seed of indifference. When the Germans were killing the Jews in the Holocaust, they were not taking them off of the railroad cars and beating them to death on the platforms and dragging them to the gas chambers and killing them immediately. They were doing the things they wanted to do to them. They were running experiments on them. They were treating them cruelly. And they were taking them and doing whatever they wanted after they had finished their job with them. They took them to the death chambers and the gas chambers and burned their bodies and strewed their ashes in other places. So now we understand that you don't have to have passion to hate someone. Your ancestors and my ancestors, all they had to say to hate God was, I haven't got time for God. I'm too busy making a living for my family. I'm too busy doing what God has called me to do. I don't have time to go to church and read the Bible and pray and do all this stuff. You know, anyway, religion's for women and children and weak people. I'm a strong man. I'm taking care of my family. That man hates God because he is indifferent to God in his life. And God said, if you hate me, I will visit the sins of your fathers four generations down. Now, let's talk about a familiar spirit. Familiar spirits come through our families, and we have things that we are very familiar with in our families. We may have things like illegitimacy in our family. We may have things like prostitution. We may have things like violent crime. We may have all kinds of health problems that we're familiar with. I hear people talk about all the time, oh, my heart trouble, my arthritis, my this, talking about their diseases. All these things are coming down through our families by familiar spirits. Alcoholism runs through families, and people just accept that this is the way it is in our family. The American government, back in 1973 to 1983, spent $10 million doing research for 10 years and came up with this astounding conclusion. It takes four generations to break alcohol out of a family. Well, they could have saved their $10 million in 10 years of research if they had just read the Bible. God says that things come down through our families from generation to generation to generation. Now, let me talk to you about a propensity. These familiar spirits create a propensity in our life. The best way I can explain propensity to you is this. A duck has a propensity for water. A duck does not have to have water to be a happy duck. You can put a duck in the pen with a chicken and feed that duck, and he will eat his food and grow and be fat and happy. But if you happen to let the duck out of the pen and there's water nearby, the duck is going to go to the water. Why? He has a drawing, a longing, a want-to for the water, and he goes back to the water, for he is familiar with the water. Many of the words you heard as a small child are simply words of familiar spirits to you. They were not your thoughts. They were the thoughts of the familiar spirits in your family. Let me explain this to you. These are things that came down through my family. Alcoholism, all kinds of whoredom, and gambling. These were on my dad's side of the family. As a child, I grew up in church. My mother took me to church when I was 2 weeks old, and I've been in church all of my life. I got born again when I was 11 years old. The Lord called me to preach when I was 14. I started preaching when I was 16. I started pastoring when I was 19. So I've been in church all of my life. But these things were in my family. I can remember as a child, we would go to church, come home from church on Sunday. We lived in a family community, and everybody would wound up at somebody else's house, and we would all be together for Sunday dinner, and then after dinner, the kids would play in the backyard, and the older kids and the younger kids were separated so the older kids didn't run over and kill the younger kids. But as a younger child, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, one of the things we would do is we would play house. I don't know if you ever played house or not when you was a kid, but we would play house. I was raised up in North Louisiana, and so we would sweep up pine straw and make rooms, and we would do all sorts of kinds of things. And one of the things that we played often was getting drunk. We make strong iced tea in North Louisiana, so we would go in the house and get some juice glasses and pour some iced tea in it and then put water in it till we weakened it down to where it looked like bourbon. And we would go out, and we would take our juice glass and drink our iced tea, and we would drink our iced tea saying, you know, we're getting drunk, and Dad's coming home drunk tonight, and we played getting drunk. Now, why would a group of children, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, play getting drunk when they just come home from church? Because these are part of the things that come down through my family, bloodline curses. We trace things through different bloodlines, like through the Irish, we trace anger. Through the French and the Italians, immorality. Through the Scots, we say, oh, he's just a good Scotsman, he likes his whiskey, so we excuse those things. For the English, we say, well, they're just arrogant and stuck up and conceited. For the Germans, they're proud, and on and on and on and on. I don't read anywhere in Scripture, you know, except you be Italian or French, you must not commit adultery. Or except you be Irish, you must hold your thoughts and you must control yourself and be temperate. Unless you are English, you can be proud and arrogant. I don't read that in Scripture. I think Scripture applies to all of us. So these familiar spirits come down through our family, and whatever has gone on in our family, they again begin to talk to us, and we begin to listen. Now let me give you an example of a familiar spirit in Scripture. You remember King Saul? When Samuel had died, he wanted to talk to Samuel. He had banished all of the witches in the land of Israel. And he asked of his servants, is there any witch left in the land? And one of his servants said, there is one left at Endor. So he went to the witch of Endor, told her that he wanted to talk to Samuel. The Scripture says in the King James that she called up a familiar spirit. King Saul thought it was Samuel. He talked to this demon exactly like he would have talked to Samuel if Samuel had been there. This was not Samuel coming back from heaven. Let me ask you a question. What witch, warlock, or anyone of the kingdom of the dark side has the power to call somebody out of heaven and send them back to talk to us? No person from the dark side, no demon, no witch, no warlock, not even Satan himself has the authority to call someone out of the presence of God and make them come back to this earth and talk to an individual. King Saul was talking to a familiar spirit. How was this familiar spirit able to sound like Samuel? Well, he'd been tracking Samuel's generations for generations and generations and generations. He knew exactly how to act like Samuel, talk like Samuel. So he told King Saul what he wanted to hear, and you know the rest of the story. So familiar spirits will talk to you as a child. They will talk to you as an adult. They will talk to you as long as you will listen. And they keep creating these circumstances in your life where you bow down to the kingdom of darkness because you're in bondage to them. God said he would visit the iniquities upon the children from generation to generation because of man's hatred for God or man's indifference to God. Now, this is not a complete teaching on ancestral curses, but it gives you an understanding about ancestral curses. Now, let us go to the next open door. That is the door of disobedience. Disobedience or willful sin, as we call it. Willful sin or disobedience is an act, an attitude, or an action in direct disobedience to the Word of God. All of you are intelligent people. You understand disobedience. There are two ways we disobey. We disobey when we do not do what God tells us to do, and we disobey when we do what God told us not to do. So if we do not do what God has told us to do, that is the act of commission. If we do not do what God has told us not to do, or if we do what God has told us not to do, that is omission. If God tells me to go and do something and I won't do it, I have sinned an omission. If I am told not to go and do something and I do it, it's just, you know, my willful disobedience. Now, the root of disobedience is rooted in pride. We need to submit to God. Disobedience, I say, is simply this. Anything that you would do that Jesus would not do is a sin of disobedience or willful sin. Willful sin is probably the area where most Christians are trapped. We have set out to do things that we want to do, irregardless of what God may have said to us. Our great example is King Saul as he disobeyed the order of the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, God told King Saul to go out and kill all of the Amalekites. We know the story. He went out, killed most of the Amalekites, saved King Og, the ruler or the king of the Amalekites, and kept the best of the sheep and the goats when God had told him to kill all men, women, children, and all the animals. He comes back and Samuel comes to him and says to him, Saul, have you obeyed the word of the Lord? And King Saul says, I have obeyed the word of the Lord. Had he obeyed the word of the Lord? No, he had not obeyed the Lord. He did not do what God told him to do, a willful sin. He blamed the people when Samuel confronted him with it. Well, what is all this bleating of the oxen and the lowing of the sheep here? What is this big tall man doing here who is an Amalekite? And King Saul said, well, I just brought him home to you know, be a trophy. And these sheep and these cattle we brought to offer unto God as a sacrifice. That was disobedience, a willful sin before the Lord. We all know and understand what willful sin is. Now let me talk to you about unforgiveness. Unforgiveness, the refusal to let go or to excuse the debt owed by another or to lift it away, to hold on to an offense. In the American church, we understand that we are to forgive. Most of us have heard few sermons on forgiveness in our life, but I say most of us have never heard a sermon on how to forgive. In Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. In Mark chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, it says this, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Even in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:15, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It is the mark of a Christian that we forgive. Forgiveness is not an easy thing. Forgiveness sometimes will be the most difficult thing that you ever do. One of the most difficult things I ever did in my life was to forgive my father. I grew up hating my earthly father. I did not see my earthly father until I was 5 years old. He came to our home, my mother and my stepfather, and he came to visit us one Christmas. He was drunk. He fell down 3 times on the way from his car to the door. I asked my mother, who is this man? And she said to me, this is your father. I grew up hating my father because my father cursed me in my mother's womb when my mother was 6 months pregnant with me. He came home, demanded a divorce from my mother. He was already married to another woman who was 5 months pregnant by him. And my mother gave him a divorce to keep him from going to the pen for the practice of polygamy. While they were discussing, he cursed me and said to my mother, I hope this little SOB is born dead, that he never draws a breath. I came forth from the womb with a deep hatred for my father. I never wanted anything to do with him. He never did anything to help me in any way. He was never gave me any money. He never had anything to do with my life. He never sent me a birthday card or a Christmas card, gave me a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. He never acknowledged me in any way as a son. I hated him. I hated him very deeply. I would not have spit on him if he'd have been on fire. If one spit would have put him out, I would not have spit on him. I would have just said to him, burn, sucker, burn, you get what you deserve, because of the hatred in my own heart toward my father. I, as a Christian, had to forgive my dad. 1973, when I went through deliverance, a few days after I had gone through deliverance, I was on my way to visit a friend, a fellow pastor. I was driving down LBJ Freeway, 635 Freeway in Dallas, and driving a little green Volkswagen. And God spoke to me and said to me, Henry, what are you preaching on Sunday? I very proudly said, God, I'm preaching on forgiveness. I'm going to teach my people how to forgive. And God said to me, how can you tell them to forgive when you won't forgive? You hate your father. I hated my dad. God convicted me of my hatred. And there, somewhere between Marsh Lane and Josie, I pulled over to the side of the road because I was weeping so I could not see the highway. And I began to weep and to cry out to God. And there I forgave my dad. My dad had already been dead 4 years. He died in 1969. He never told me he loved me. He never hugged me. I never told him I loved him and never hugged him. I had nothing really to do with my father's life. When I walked by his casket that day when we buried him, I had no more feeling or emotion about him than I would have if I had been walking by a homeless person because of my hatred for him, my indifference to him. There on that road, beside the highway, when I cried out to God and God worked his work of forgiveness in my life, I said this at the end of the time. I said to God, God, would you send an angel to tell my dad that I love him? Because God put a love in my heart for my father. If God were to send my father back today and walk into a room where I was, I could jump up out of my seat, throw my arms around his neck, and hug him and kiss him and say, I love you, Dad, because God has put a love in my heart for him. See, the beautiful thing about it is my dad lived his life in rebellion against God, but the Sunday before he died, my dad got saved on Sunday morning in First Baptist Church, Tioga, Louisiana, gave his heart to Jesus, and died on Friday afternoon. He is in heaven today, and I asked God to send that angel. I don't know where God sent an angel to tell him. I don't know where my dad just instantly knew. I don't know anything about heaven, but all I know is that I asked God to send an angel to tell my dad that I loved him because God had put love in my heart for my father. I had to learn to forgive. Now see, most of the time we don't forgive because we don't know how to forgive. Most people I say to, you know, how do you forgive someone? They say something like this to me. Oh, Dr. Malone, you just make up your mind and you forgive them. And I say, well, that sounds real easy, but have you been able to make up your mind and forgive the people in your life? Well, it's been hard. You know, I've tried to forgive, and I've done this a lot of times, but somehow it doesn't seem to work. Well, forgiveness is not in the mind. Forgiveness must come from the Spirit. Jesus told us exactly how to forgive, but somehow along the way, we have forgotten how to do that, or we never have understood. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus gives us a teaching that we have called the parable of the unjust steward. But this is really a parable on forgiveness. If you remember the parable, Peter comes to Jesus in verse 21 and says, Master, am I to forgive my brother seven times? And Jesus said, no, Peter, not seven times, but seven times 70. And then he goes on and Jesus said, you know, that the kingdom of God is like unto a king who surveyed all of his servants and all of his kingdom. And he found one servant owing him 10,000 talents. And that servant could not pay. So he called the servant in, and he said, sell the man and his wife and his children and all of his possessions and pay it on the debt as far as it will go. And the servant fell down and begged the king and said, O king, please give me time. I will pay you every debt, every penny of the debt. I will pay my debt. Just give me time, king, and I will pay it. And the Bible says, and the king had compassion on the servant and excused or forgave his debt of 10,000 talents. This man walks out of the presence of the king and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. A denarii is a worthless Roman coin. But nevertheless, he demanded payment. And the man said, if you don't pay me, I'm going to throw you in jail. And which was the law of that day. If you didn't pay your debt, you could be put in jail until your debt was paid. This fellow servant fell down on his knees and begged the man who had just been forgiven the 10,000 talents. He said to him, please, give me time. I will pay you every penny that I owe you. But the scripture says the man would not give him any mercy and had him thrown in prison until the debt could be paid. Other servants watching this man went back and told the king what had happened. And the Bible says, and the king was very wroth and called the man in and said, you wicked servant, I forgave you 10,000 talents of debt and you would not forgive this man 100 denaro. I'm going to turn you over to the tormentor. We know who the tormentor is. The tormentor is the devil. I'm going to turn you over to the tormentor until you pay me every penny that you owe me. And then Jesus said in verse 35 at the end of the parable, so will my heavenly Father do unto every one of you who does not forgive his brother from his heart. I looked up the word heart there, and it means the inner man or spirit. So God was saying to us, we must forgive those who hurt us out of our spirit. Not out of our soul, mind, will, and emotion. We must forgive them out of our spirit, our intuition, our communion, and our consciousness. So we must forgive them from our spiritual man, not from our soul. It must begin in the soul to make a decision to forgive. But let's go over this for a moment. Now, he owed the king, the man did, 10,000 talents and could not pay. A talent in that day was a measure of precious metal. It was not, you know, playing the piano or singing. It was not a gift we're talking about here. We're talking about a measure of precious metal. How much did the guy owe the king? I looked it up, and if gold sells for $400 an ounce, then he owed the king $20,176,000. How much is 100 denarii? How much the other guy owed his fellow servant? A denarii was a worthless Roman coin. 100 of them was worth approximately $12.50. So we see the king forgave the man a debt he could not pay. I looked at a servant's wage. I calculated this when the minimum wage was $4.25 an hour. The man would have to work at least 21 lifetimes to pay this debt. Because if you work from the time you were 20 years old till you were 70 years old, 50 years of your life, you would only make $486,000 in your life for the entire 50 years of work. That would not even begin to pay $20,176,000. So you calculate how many lifetimes that person would have to live and work and save every penny that they made to pay back that debt. It was an unpayable debt. That's what salvation is. That's what the new birth is. I owed a debt to God I could not pay. Jesus came and paid that debt for me, excused me, and let me go free. Now, when you do me wrong, and I do not forgive you, I have to make a note of $12.50 and put your name on it. Every time you do me wrong, I make another note. I may have a stack of notes a foot high with your name on it, and I may have many stacks of notes with many people's names on it. The way I forgive you is I tear up those notes, throw them away, and let you go free. You owe me nothing. I have released you from my spirit, and I have taken all the pain and all the hurt that goes along with that, and I have swept it out of my life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I release you and let you go free. I have now forgiven you. Anything short of that is not true biblical forgiveness. God has called us to forgive those who do us wrong. Now, if I forgive you, if I truly forgive you, I am willing to have some kind of relationship with you in the future. I may not be able to have the same kind of relationship, but I'm willing to have some kind of relationship. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're a Christian businessman or businesswoman, and I'm working for you, and I'm an accountant, and I've been embezzling money from your business for many years, and one day you discover my scheme, and you found out what I've been doing. You come to me and say, Henry, we discovered that you're embezzling money from the company. You are fired. I have proof of it. Here's the proof. So clean out your desk, get out of my office, and go home. I do not want you working for me, but I want you to know something. I'm a Christian, and I'm going to forgive you for what you have done. I'm not going to prosecute you at the law. I'm just going to excuse the money that you owe me. I'm going to forgive it. I clean out my desk. I leave. The next morning, I call you, and I say to you, give me my job back. You know, I've got a wife and children, and I have a mortgage to pay, and I have car payments, and I have all kinds of bills, and I really need my job. You said you forgave me. So let me come back to work. And you say to me, do you think I'm crazy? I'm not going to let you come back to work. You've been stealing money from me all these years. I don't trust you with my money. But I tell you what I will do. I have a job opening in the warehouse. I will give you a job sweeping floors and picking up trash and doing janitorial work so you will have a job. But I will not give you the job back as my accountant because I do not trust you. Many people do not understand the difference between trust and forgiveness. Trust is something that is earned. Forgiveness is something that is granted. I must earn your trust, but you must freely, willingly forgive me. So if I forgive you, I am willing to have some kind of relationship, but maybe not the same kind of relationship. Now, here's some clues to know that we've truly not forgiven people. We say things like this, well, I'm going to forgive you, but you better never do this to me again. That is not forgiveness. That's probation. Forgiveness is me forgiving you. Jesus said to him, 7 times 70. How many times is that? Well, that's 490 times. I used to think for many years that was 490 times if you sinned against me when 491 came, I didn't have to forgive you. But that is not what Jesus was talking about. It's 490 times for the same sin on the same day. Peter understood perfectly what Jesus was saying. 490 times for the same sin on the same day. Did you know that is impossible for you to do? I put the calculator to that. If you sinned against me 490 times on the same day, you would have to do this. In a 24-hour period, you would have to sin against me every 2.6 minutes. In that 2.6 minutes, you would have to repent and get right with God. You would have to repent and get right with me. And you would have to set your course of life on not doing that again. But every 2.6 minutes later, you would sin against me again and again and again. Somewhere about 3 or 4 times after that, your repentance would not be genuine. So there is no way you can sin against me 490 times or I can sin against you 490 times for the same sin on the same day. That's why Jesus said, forgive them. Don't keep a record. This is not about keeping records. This is about forgiving. So if you say to a person, I'm going to forgive you, but you better never do this to me again. You have not truly forgiven all that you need to forgive. Then here's another one we say to people. Well, I'm going to forgive you this time, but, you know, I don't want to ever have anything else to do with you. That's not forgiveness. That's banishment.